Take your Bibles, turning to a short passage we have looked at before, and we want to read for our scripture reading three verses this morning, Isaiah chapter 49. It wasn't, there we go, there we got it up here. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 9 through 11. Oh, well, it's through verse 11. Okay, Isaiah 49, verses 9 through 11. There we go. Okay, that's what we're going to read. We could read a couple more verses, and I do that from time to time. Okay, our folks listening in have that. I hope everybody's turned there. It's interesting. I've got an app on my phone called Touch Bible, and one of the features on that, and I like to use it more and more, is it has a search ability where you can do words or phrases. Now, words, you're going to get a lot of hits. Phrases, it really narrows it down. And this phrase of knowing that I'm that there is none like God, that's the phrase. It is used several times in Scripture. I think this is probably the clearest and the boldest and the plainest. But there's several, this isn't the only place that declares the uniqueness of God. Let's read it together. This particular passage, verse 9 of chapter 46 of Isaiah. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird. Now this gets more specific from that general truth in relationship to what Isaiah's time is relating to. Calling a ravenous bird, referring to a world power, from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. And here again, we have this general statement at the end of verse 11 about the uniqueness and totality of God's will and the performance of it. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Can't get any plainer than that, can you? That's pretty bold. As we continue in our study on Satan, and for New Testament believers, we're going to be looking at how Satan is allowed to be our enemy and to bring attack to us without touching us. We're going to see that there's 14 areas of mental attack. But what I want to emphasize this morning in our message this morning is that Satan's foundational lust of independence from God is at the core of all 14 of these temptations. It's directly or indirectly linked to Satan's desire to act independently of God. And here, Satan knew this, Lucifer knew this, that God was unique, and in spite of that knowledge, stated his five I wills in Isaiah chapter 14, where the fifth I will be like the Most High. And what we've emphasized is that similarity is in the area of independence. I answer to no one. I do what I perceive is best or what my desires are. And that's what the covering cherub, the greatest of all created beings, began to do and acted upon that. Now, what we have up here is independence from God is built, and I would put in the word always, is always built on a lie. Independence from God is always built on a lie because the statement is there is none like Him. He is totally unique. And yet, Satan has fallen, Lucifer has fallen because of his attempt to be like the unique God. And as he has entered into a relationship or relating to these lower creatures, mankind, as we saw in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, you, essentially, I'm wording this not exactly according to 4 and 5 of Genesis 3, but essentially, Satan said this through the serpent, you will be like God. And what he said was, you'll know good from evil. that which is beneficial from that which is causes calamity. You'll know that. And you won't surely die. Now, there's truth to and a lie added together. The truth, you'll be like God in a certain and a very limited way. His desire was to be independent. He's selling that bill of goods to Adam and Eve, and they buy into it. But they're really not independent. They don't become independent. They do become like God in this fashion, that without God telling them, they now know, uh-oh, what we did, eating of this forbidden fruit, has caused the problem that we have now entered into. And so, there's the sales pitch of independence. You can do it yourself, you can think for yourself. It's always based on a lie. Now, of the 14 mental darts, fiery darts, that Satan directs towards believers, these are two of the 14. But the most basic of all these 14 attacks is independence from God. And we want to see that this morning as we review some things we went through last week in the Old Testament, and then we want to get into the gospel era and show you that independence is Satan's hallmark feature in all that he has done in relationship to mankind. He desires to continue to be independent from God, and he continues to sell that and use that motivation in the minds of mankind. So we want to look at some of those things we looked at last week, but from this viewpoint of independence, Satan's attack of independence. Very quickly, we've already mentioned Adam and Eve, sales pitch was that you don't need to bother God. Now, it could have been from a quote-unquote seemingly good motivation. You don't have to bother God. You have to wait until he comes around and gives you information. You can know for yourself whether something is appropriate or inappropriate. Well, they found out very quickly and with a very stinging effect that the sales pitch included a lie. And they did experience death in the realm of their spirit. There was a separation of their spirit from God's spirit. There wasn't that connectivity that they had before. And as you get to chapter 5, from Adam to Noah, about 1,600 years, the same thing happened to everybody from Adam to Noah. They all died. They did experience what God said. God revealed it. Satan lied about it. Man bought into it. And they began to experience death. And that's what is passed on to us today. We're born spiritually dead and physically dying. As we said at Kathleen Kleintaub's memorial service, looked up this term in the Old Testament, the land of the living, the land of the living. I'd have to look at my notes again for that message. How many times that's used in the Old Testament, land of the living. But that's what those Old Testament individuals looked at, is this is it. I can see it. I can sense it. And I'm fearful and unsure about that which goes beyond this. Now, believers did have an understanding of where they went in the Old Testament. But they still preferred being here rather than there. In a place of paradise or Abraham's bosom, they didn't know what we know today, even about the place that they did end up going to. So, Adam and Eve had an appeal from Satan to be independent. Now, another thing we looked at last week was this second item, and this wasn't Satan himself, but his host, or some of his host, a limited number of his host, tried or made an attempt, and Joel has spoken on this the last two Sundays in Sunday school, made an attempt to pollute the bloodline. Now, Satan's reason was to cause a disruption in the promise back in Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the woman finally being Christ himself would bruise the head of the serpent, referring to Satan's final doom. And the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. And so there was this attempt to disrupt this future, this prophecy about what was going to happen. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 6, and I want you to turn there with me this morning, there's two verses in particular that we want to take a closer look at. Genesis chapter 6, and I'll read verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Now, there's actually sons that were born to them too, but the emphasis here of what's going to happen is upon these daughters. Because it says in verse 2 that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So these sons of God, and you can go to Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, and Job chapter 38 to see that this term sons of God refers to spirit beings. Well, without going through all the detail, these particular spirit beings are fallen spirit beings who attempted to take on, they materialized a human body. Now, the best place to see that materialization of spirit beings is in Genesis, where the Lord and two angels with him come to visit Abraham and to give him some information about the coming of a the promised birth of a child between them, Abraham and Sarah, and also to tell about a judgment coming on a wicked area, Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the Lord and these two angels appeared to Abraham, he didn't realize that they weren't floating. They weren't ethereal. They weren't something that you could see a fog and kind of see through, that we kind of have an idea of the possible detection of spirit beings or spirit essence. He even prepared food for them. And as they ate the food didn't drop to the ground. He goes, "Oh, my mistake." But this indicates that spirit beings can materialize a human body. And that's what we have here in Genesis chapter 6, the first two verses, the sons of God. They materialize bodies, and it doesn't get into the detail of that. We've just put some of that together for you to show the possibility that that can happen. And they took for them of the daughters of men, wives. Now, this word for take in the Hebrew is emphasizing the force, by force. They just took them. Any woman that they wanted, they took. But now what happens? It says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they, the women, bear to them, these sons of God who had materialized bodies, they bore children to them, or they bore to them. They gave birth to these to the offspring. The same were mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now it's not talking about their offspring. Their offspring are going to be described as there's two different words in the Hebrew. Nephilim, fallen ones, and Rephaim, stitched together ones. Those two words describe the offspring that the sons of God with materialized body cohabiting with human women produced. They produced these Rephaim / Nephilim. And these two terms are always used to describe these giants. It's the same words that are used for Goliath after the flood, because it tells us in this chapter that this attempted infestation occurred before the flood and also after that. As we look into this, and we're not going to take the time to do all the detail here, but if you continue to read chapter 6, you'll see that the whole population of the earth was finally infected. But notice in verse 4, it says that these giants were born. These giants were born. These Nephilim, these fallen ones, were born to these unions. Now, if we turn to Matthew chapter 24, there's a commentary on this, an interesting commentary. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 38, where it says, "For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, and now get this, giving in marriage." Giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. What does that tell us? It tells us back in chapter 6 and verse 2 where this infestation, when it began, there was a forceful taking. And then when the mankind began to see what was the result of this union, well, now you have these children that are giants. They're supermen. What are some of the most well-attended movies in the past, let's say, past decade or two decades? It's all these superhero movies. It all started with the idea of Superman. Now, there's some other probably superheroes, and I'm not a super hero-holic that I can name them all or know all the family tree to it. But to me, it was Superman. And I think it was back in, I don't know if it was World War II. It might even been back in the Depression that the writer developed this. But he came from another planet and came to Earth, had the super strength, and was there to benefit mankind. That's really what was happening back here in chapter 6. When you get to verse 4, now, seeing the outcome, these huge guys, can you imagine? Now, it's an agrarian society. They don't have equipment like we have today. So can you imagine what these children, probably even the women that were born. We just read of the giants who were the men, the males, and what they could do. Now it's desirable. Today they call it gene editing and selection of genetics and so forth, and they're determining to try and do all kinds of stuff. This was done back then. Nothing new under the sun. Solomon said it. By the way, there's so much that is just indicated. It's not fully explained before the flood. That would be mind-blowing if we knew all the detail of the advancement of the society back at that time. I remember Orrin Bidwell, I don't know what the evening school class he was teaching on, but he was referring to documented information of evidence that has been archaeologically dug up and so forth. Different societies had some advancements that we wouldn't even... They had batteries. Back then. I remember that was one of them. That's the one thing that comes to mind I was amazed with. And he was telling different things. They had an advanced society. And so this thing about gene editing. Now, mankind, that is flesh and blood from Adam and Eve, aren't unwillingly having their daughters forcibly taken. Now what does it tell us in Matthew 24:38? They're giving. They're giving their kids in marriage before the flood. You see, Satan is involved in this, and we can see an underlying purpose here of independence. If Satan can cause mankind to be independent from God's purpose, that's what he's trying to affect. And so even back then, these people willingly gave their daughters because they didn't want to do it God's way. They wanted to do it this new way. This sounds good to us. We didn't inquire of God. And by the way, by the time of the flood and the 100 years it took Noah and his sons to build that ark, by that time, they were the last human beings not to have the contamination of relationships in their bloodline. They were, and it tells us all of that here in the first, let's just say the first 12 verses of chapter 6. Now here again, without going into all the detail, what we're trying to prove here is that every time Satan, and through his demons, Satan directly or through his demons, did something in the Old Testament, it was on the basis of acting independently from God. Here's another one we saw last week. Remember King Saul, the first king of Israel? Let's look at, we don't really have, I'm not going to take time to read it, I'll tell you. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we saw that an evil spirit from the Lord came upon him. And remember, we explained that it came from the Lord. As you cross-reference 1 Kings chapter 22, that shows something, a scene in heaven where God allows a fallen spirit being to perform something that this fallen spirit being suggests. I will do it this way. And God says, go ahead. I'll allow you to do that. And whatever you're suggesting, I know that it's going to work. Now, that's when it says in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel that there was a spirit from the Lord that troubled, an evil spirit from the Lord that troubled Saul. Let me lay the background. In chapter 15, the prophet Samuel, who was the one that God used to choose Saul and anoint Saul as the first king of Israel, came to Saul on one occasion and says, God got a word from the Lord, and the Lord wants you to wipe out the Amalekite people who, when my people left Israel, they laid in wait to attack them. Now's the time. Isn't that something? You say, the old saying, the wheels of justice grind slowly but surely. Well, this is a good example of that. God says, now's the time. I want you to wipe them out. Man, woman, child, infant. Now, we're not going to get into all the detail on that, but it does tell you about the fallen condition of mankind. Saul had quite an army assembled, and they laid in wait, and there was one group of people that was living with the among the Amalekites, and they were called the Kenites. But the Kenites had helped Israel during their time of leaving Egypt and entering into the Promised Land. So he warned them, get yourselves away from there, because if you're with them, you're going to be destroyed along with them. So all the Kenites left. And they went in and destroyed everybody except for King Agag. And they're supposed to kill everything, all the livestock, but they kept the best sheep, and the best cattle. And so when they come home from this quote-unquote victory, but incomplete victory, along comes Samuel, and he says to Saul, he says, what's this? I hear the bleeding of sheep. What's this about? And he said, you were supposed to kill everything. And Saul said, oh, well, we just brought the best stuff back so we could sacrifice it to the Lord. You know what that is, folks? That's independence from God. Not God. Well, this is better. This is even better. Now, it doesn't say anything there about a demon or anything. We do have in chapter 16 an evil spirit. And I believe it's because of this. What happened in the conclusion of chapter 15, as Samuel says in fact, let's read it here. Chapter 16 and verse 28. Samuel said unto him, because you've kept the king alive and you've kept some of the livestock alive, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours that is better than you. You know who that's going to be? That's going to be the shepherd boy who comes into Saul's presence to play his harp when he has these episodes of this demon coming upon him and troubling his mind, and it's going to soothe him. And then Saul's going to really like David, and he's going to make him his armor bearer. And then he makes him his armor bearer. And the armor bearer isn't just the guy who carries, well, here's your shield, okay, you want a number 9 spear on this guy over here, or a number 7, or you want a putter? Or what? This guy carries his weapons, but he also fights. And this is what happens. Turn over to chapter 18, verse 7. 1 Samuel 18:7. And the women answered one to another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they've ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied. Now, it doesn't tell us what Saul prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand, and at other times there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it, and David avoided out of his presence twice. What does Saul know? I disobeyed the Lord. Didn't completely obey him. Samuel said, I'm no longer not going to be king anymore. What should he have done? He should have said, Saul, you're right. And if this is what God has said, I agree wholeheartedly because the Lord is right, not me. And whoever this neighbor is, I will be his greatest supporter. And yet what did he do? Acted independently. And I think that's what this demon was enticing him with. And he finally realized that David, in fact, he doesn't hear this. David's going to be the next king. He just figures this out. Well, now they're giving adulation to David because he's a greater warrior than I am. What's there left but him for him to take the kingdom? Now, he's just thinking this. He isn't told this. There's no specificity. All he knows is that Samuel has prophesied, somebody's going to take your place because of your disobedience. And I think what was happening with this demon, through this demon, was this independence from God. You're going to let somebody else take what you have now arrived at? You know, Saul got mad at his son Jonathan because Jonathan and David were soul brothers. And he got mad at his son Jonathan. He said, what are you doing? Supporting that guy? He'll take your place. You're after me. Independence from God. Doing it his own way. And here I believe we have indication Satan is the one, or through demons, that is promoting this. And then finally, last week, we were looking at the influence of world powers, world leaders of governments. And we saw this in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, where an angel from the Lord came to give a response to a request from Daniel. And when he came, he said, I had to fight the prince. This is the authority behind the earthly human authority, the prince of Persia. And when I go, I'm going to have to fight the prince of Grecia. Now, with that in mind, that tells us that Satan is using, and we'll get into this later when we get to the world system, but involved in the world system, governments, there's this satanic influence of dominance. I hope you pray for your leaders. We're told to do that in 1 Timothy. You pray for your leaders. Do you know who they're also being influenced by? Spirit beings. Evil spirit beings, and it's working both ways, evil spirit beings and good spirit. There's protection and overthrow, intrigue going on, and we can't figure the whole thing out, but we know that it's true because of what it says in Daniel. Now, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And here is probably the biggest despot that there ever was in the world. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. If you look at the dream that he had in chapter 2, he, in this the statue of 4 different metals, he is the one who's the head of gold. So he's the epitome of human government controlled by Satan, and it's beautiful in its outward display and so forth. So this is who we're talking about. I just want to read. He has this second dream. And it's interesting, as I was reading this, who interpreted his first dream in chapter 2? He went to all his astrologers and soothsayers and the Chaldeans, the wise men of his religion, of his idolatrous religion, and they could not answer him. Daniel, of the God of the Hebrews, the God of heaven and earth, Jehovah, is the one who gives him an answer, and it's a correct answer. So now he has this second dream later on in his royal rule in chapter 4. And who does he go to first? He goes back to the guy who couldn't do it. It's like, well, let's see if this really worked. Let's see if my guys can really come up with the solution here, the answer. Strike two. He couldn't do that one either. And Daniel, he brings Daniel in. And Daniel, now this is what happens. This time he tells the dream. The first one he says, you tell me the dream because I don't want you phonying anything up. I'm troubled and I can't remember the dream, so I don't want you making something up. I want you to tell me, because if you tell me the right thing, I'll remember it. That happened the first time. This time he remembers the dream and he tells it to Daniel. I'm just going to read one verse of what he says to Daniel. This is Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. This is what he heard. This matter of what was going to happen to him, this tree, this large tree being cut, that the birds lodged in the branches and the animals of the earth were underneath its shade. It's cut down and a big band of iron is placed around the stump. And then this is what he heard after he saw this in this nightmare. Verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers. This is a reference to spirit beings. And the demand by the word of the holy ones, these are good angels, to the intent that the living may know, here it is, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will and sets up over it the basest of men. That's what this dream is about. Now, Daniel interprets it for him down in verse 24. He's going to basically tell him the same thing that he just said, but he's going to explain what this is about. Notice it says in verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. He's the tree. He's the tree. This tree is cut down. And yet there's a band around the stump. He's driven out from his palace and from men. And he says, thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times, that's referring to 7 years, shall pass over thee till this happens to you. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He determines. Well, he forgot about it. Everything was going on as normal. Interesting dream, scary dream, and this is what Daniel said. And then all of a sudden, one day, when he was looking out his window and he was glorying in what he had produced and how he had brought all of this into existence, the dream becomes a reality. And he has what the term is, lycanthropy. It's having this is what science calls it, having the mind of an animal. And he has the mind of a beast. And, you know, everybody else in the palace, it's nuts. Guy's nuts. I don't know if he's barking or mooing or bawing or whatever, but he's acting like an animal. Now, he's revered, and they don't harm him. But they just put him out the pasture. And he acts like an animal and eats grass for 7 years. And then all of a sudden, at the end of the 7 years, his mind returns. Now notice what he says in verse 34. Notice this. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, I spoke well of Him, and I praised and honored Him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? Satan uses world rulers to be independent from God, and his number one example in this era was Nebuchadnezzar. And yet God works something he's never worked before or since in this fashion, in a world ruler, in an unbelieving, a vicious, violent world ruler's heart, where he comes to know the Lord, and he recognizes who he is and who God is and why he's there. Now he returns. He returns. Let's read the it says at verse 36. At the same time my reason returned unto me, and the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established. He was reestablished in my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he's able to cut down. He's able to abase. He experienced it, and he learned and responded correctly to it. He was the epitome of living independently by virtue of spirit beings, fallen spirit beings, directing and controlling the activity and the thinking of people in power. And yet he came to have a complete reversal. A complete reversal. Totally unusual. But you see, in each of these four situations we've looked at in the Old Testament, it's been based, what Satan or demons do is based on this basic premise to be independent from God. Now we come to the gospel era. Let's turn to Luke. We can turn to Matthew. We want to look at Luke for the temptation of Christ. And I'm here because in Luke's gospel, Luke writes everything chronologically in order. And so these three are the same temptations that are mentioned in Matthew's gospel, but now they're in correct order. And simply want to look at them very quickly, verses 1 through 12. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now, these three are at the end of the 40 days. He was being tempted all the time for the 40 days. Verse 3, and the devil said unto him, this is the first of the last three temptations, if, first class condition, assume true, we could use the word since, and if you want to cross out the word if, or circle it, or whatever, and put the word since there, that's what it really is talking about. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written. Now, by the way, all three of these answers are going to be out of the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And so he makes a quote out of Deuteronomy. He says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, bread is important. Physical bread is important. But what's more important? Every word of God. Does he know when he's going to be fed? This was all planned out before he came. This was planned out in eternity past. There was a certain time and a certain way that he was going to be fed. And by the way, how was he going to be fed? Does anybody remember how this ends? Angels. Angels came and ministered to him. That's how he was going to be. So what Satan's saying? Be independent. Take a shortcut. Feed yourself. The second one, verses 5 through 8. And the devil taking him up into an high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world, this world system. It's the inhabited earth. All the kingdoms of the inhabited earth in a moment of time. And the devil said, by the way, isn't that something that demonstrates some ability of Satan to be able to do this to someone else? In a moment of time, he shows him all the kingdoms, the inhabited earth, in verse 6. And the devil said unto him, all this power I will give you, and the glory of them, of these kingdoms. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. It was delivered unto him when the human realm, Adam and Eve, the ones who were given authority over the earth, when they sinned, he picked up, so to speak, the scepter over this planet. He's the one who has this authority. It's genuine. He isn't blowing smoke here. He genuinely has authority over these kingdoms. That goes back to what we just referred to in Daniel chapter 10 and in Daniel chapter 4. For it is delivered unto me, or handed over unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Verse 7, if therefore you will worship me, all shall be yours. Well, let's see. Old Testament prophets, in fact, let's just think about Isaiah 53. It talks about the suffering and the reigning of Christ, all in one chapter. In fact, it's in chapter 4 here. Let's see, do I have it written down? Yes, I do have it written down. Look in chapter 4, verse 21, when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, and the minister of the synagogue, he gave the roll of the scroll to Jesus, and Jesus stood up to read. And he says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set them at liberty which are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, if you look back in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, you'll find that the next phrase goes on to explain the judgment that he's going to bring. And yet Jesus stops before reading that portion. Because in those two verses, it explains his first coming and his second coming as if they were happening at the same time. But Jesus splits it. He says, nope, just that first part, what he read here, is fulfilled now because of I'm here. The judgment's going to come later. So bringing this understanding back to this second temptation, he says, Satan says, I'll give you all this authority. Does Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in flesh, does he know that he's going to have this authority? Oh yeah, he knows he's going to have this authority. Well, Satan can give it to him right now. But is there any other way? Oh yeah, there was the way that they had decided and determined in the decree that would be in the second coming. That would be far later. At that time, he would receive it. That was according to God's plan. And so he answers him according to Scripture. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. No shortcuts to kingdom authority. It's going to come at the right time in the right way. Not from you. In fact, who's it coming from? Matthew chapter 28. When he ascended on high, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Is he exercising all that authority today? No, not exercising all that authority. But he has it. It belongs to him. Who's he exercising authority over today? He's limiting the world and Satan not to be able to do everything that they would desire. But the ones that he's lording it over today, in fact, who calls him Lord? Well, those who are professed and those truly who possess eternal life who are really believers, those who profess Him, they're the ones who call Him Lord. Even unbelieving Christians, in name only, call Him Lord. But true believers, He is their Lord. Now, what does Lord mean? He's the Kurios. He's the boss. He's the boss. He's exercising lordship over us. And there's coming a day, and the Old Testament calls it that, and it's mentioned several times in the epistles, the day of the Lord. That's at His second coming. He's going to exercise that authority over the whole earth. And so He's not going to take a shortcut. And in order to do so, He'd have to worship a being that He created, and a fallen being at that. Nope. You worship the Lord God, and Him only shalt thou serve. The third temptation, verse 9, this is kind of sensational here. He brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, since you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Well, that's right out of Psalm, and that's true. Remember what Jesus said in the book of John? I come to say everything you have told me to say. I come to do everything you've told me to do. Was this one of the things that the Father had sent Him to do? No, this is a suggestion by Satan. Now, where's the biggest social scene in Israel? Jerusalem. Where's the biggest social scene in Jerusalem? The temple. Here you're going to make a quote-unquote big splash. I mean, publicly. You're going to be seen by so many people because the temple is the one place where everybody comes. Hey, wasn't He doing miracles here and there? And people were all... He was already demonstrating His deity. Did He need to do it in this fashion? He'd already done it. He didn't need to do some flying leap off the temple and have angels come in and rescue His human body from harm. That wasn't in the plan. He'd already had in the plan the demonstration of how He's going to do this. See, all of these temptations, feed yourself now, rule the world now, demonstrate your deity this way, was all based upon acting independently from the plan. Then we come to Peter, the temptation of Peter. We've been here many times. I hope you enjoyed as much as I do. Matthew chapter 16. This is when the 12 were there, but the 11 true believers, and Peter is speaking on their behalf, they state who Jesus really is. Peter answers for them, for the believing 11. He says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He meant He's deity in flesh. And then Jesus says that He's going to die. And He's going to go to Jerusalem, and He's going to die, and He'll rise again the third day. And notice what this one who just expressed His deity says, what Peter says to Him. Verse 21, Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show unto His disciples how He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be it far from thee! This shall not be unto thee." Peter was looking at the offer being presented to Jerusalem of the kingdom. That message was appealing to Peter. This thing about death, what's that about? Rising from the dead? By the way, it tells us in Luke chapter 9 and chapter 18, two different passages in Luke, in three different ways, that even the believing disciples / apostles did not understand what He was talking about when He talked about His death and His resurrection. This wasn't that they disbelieved it. It was just like, I don't get this. I don't understand it. There's a difference between I don't understand this and that's wrong. They didn't understand this. And Peter responds in this way. Now, what does Jesus identify for us what's happening here? Verse 23, he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things of God, that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, Peter was the one who was savoring the things of men, but it was Satan that he first spoke to. He speaks both to Peter and then to Satan and then to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me. Satan was motivating Peter to say what he said. And what was he saying? Not that way, Lord. Be independent. Actually, he wasn't telling Jesus to be independent. Well, he was in a way, but it was his own independence. Do it my way. Do it my way. The last example in the Gospels that we want to look at of Satan using his age-old method, which he himself used, and he has been using upon mankind, is in John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto an end. And supper, or actually during supper, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So now, Satan himself, not a demon, Satan takes this on personally. He's going to be sure to get it done accurately and completely. And he is emphasizing in Judas' thinking, your world is falling apart. Remember, Judas did what? He was the treasurer. He carried the bag. That's all going to be over. Peter said something essentially to that when he says, be satisfied. Don't talk about this death. Now the death is going to be taking place. And Jesus is talking about this at the Last Supper, but it's Satan that is now controlling or having a strong mental control of Judas. And he goes out and betrays. What essentially is Judas doing? What was Satan's temptation back in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14? I will be like God. I will be my own boss. What's Judas doing? This guy's nuts. We had something perfect going here. And now he's talking about this. I'm getting what I can and get out while the getting's good. That's independent action. Independent action. Now, how does this affect us today? How should it affect all these people? All of mankind who's affected by this independent, doing it your own way. Like I like to say, doing it the Frank Sinatra way. I did it my way. I won't try and sing it for you. I'll spare you. To do our own way. God has a way in each and everything. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Lean not unto your own understanding. Let me get the page so I can quote the whole thing to you. You can see how well I trust my memory. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. That's how it was designed to be done from the Garden of Eden till this morning. But the whole plan fell apart in the Garden of Eden. Now, God is taking out of the nations the people for His name, and this is the choice here in the Old Testament of believers, how they should live their lives, trusting not in their own devices, not in their own thoughts, but upon Him and letting God make the decisions. Corollary verse do we have in the New Testament? We have it up here, I think. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whatever you, if you eat or drink, what? I mean, I got to think about this when I'm going through the drive-thru at McDonald's or wherever I am. What I eat or drink or whatever. Now we go from that mundane to the whole expanse of any possible action in your life. And the verse finishes this way. Do all to the glory, or literally opinion, of God. God has an opinion of how we should do things. What's the opinion of how you eat when you go through the drive-thru at McDonald's? We don't bow our heads every time we, you know, lady at asking for money. Just wait. We're still thanking the Lord for the food here. You know, we go drive through and we make our order and we pay and then we go and we pick it up. Sometimes we probably have said things overtly, but certainly in our hearts. What does it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. This is what God wants you to do. Joel was mentioning, using as an illustration this morning in Sunday school, about different cultures. Conscience is designed according to cultural standards, societal standards, and some places have foods that are looked at as a delicacy. And they just salivate when they see something that will make maybe you and me throw up, literally. That's true. It happens worldwide. You know, when you're in a situation, I was in a situation, I was working for somebody, I was mowing a lawn up in North Portland at an apartment place, a rental, and I knew the people that lived in these four apartments, and the one guy comes out, and he does this kind of tongue-in-cheek. He gives me a sandwich, and he says, here, this is what we had, what we liked down in, I think it was Louisiana or something. You know what it was? It was a pig's ear sandwich. Okay. Now, he was eating one himself. He gives me the sandwich, and I don't want to offend the guy, so I start eating the sandwich. I couldn't. I apologize. I said, Terry, I'm sorry, I can't do this. And he was laughing. He knew my probable response. I don't know. It's just gelatinous, no flavor. You got to really have grown up on this. And evidently, when he was a little guy down in the South, they grew up on this type of stuff. So all I'm saying, that's an illustration. I shouldn't have. Put it this way, I wasn't hungry. I'd eaten enough. I knew where my next meal was coming from. But if it was a situation where I had to eat that, either that or maybe some grass like Nebuchadnezzar, and I go, well, at least this is from an animal. Look, I think it's protein in here. I think this is probably better for me. And by the time if I'm that hungry, I'm going, that's looking awfully good. Looking awfully good. However, whatever, thanks. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that pig's ear sandwich. Thank you for the grass. If I had to fill my... Remember the young man who spent his father's inheritance, spent it foolishly, and he ended up desiring to eat the husks that the swine that he was tending to were eating? Hey, you're hungry. You can eat a lot of things you wouldn't before. But whatever it is, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God. Do all things to His glory. He has an opinion. You don't act independently. I can't have that. I don't want that. I tell you, folks, there's a lot of things that God takes out of our control, and He doesn't even give us a choice. He says, this is the way it is. Now, how are you going to respond? Now, He's not doing that to test or tempt us. I know, and this is according to James chapter 1, I know, I've given you, I've provided everything for you to endure this situation. Prove me right. Prove me right. Because I know you can. I know I've provided enough. Prove me right. Don't act independently. Don't give in to independence, to what we think. What should happen here? What should happen there? Hey, there's a lot of questions in my mind I have to put on the shelf because I don't know what God's will is at the moment. And if I come down to the place where I've got to make a decision, Lord, you haven't emphasized one, but this is what I think, and so I'm just going to take what you're impressing upon my, that this is what I'll do, and I can make a decision that way. If I'm forced, you've got to make it now. This is the time, one way or the other. But always with that dependence upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, the clarity that we need, even at this time with the amount of revelation you provided for us, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, is absolutely sufficient. Absolutely sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness, verse 3. And so, Father, we have that information, and yet we don't have all the information for every single step of each of our individual lives, every successive day of our lives. And so, Father, with the direction that we have from your word and with the specific guidance from the Holy Spirit as to the decisions, whatever we do, Father, may we do it in dependence, absolute dependence upon you. Father, you work that or continue to work that in our lives to a more consistent basis. We give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.